and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. On the back table, we have our outline, the information about Galatians, the first two chapters in terms of the principles that we find there. And we are in verse 7. And before we do that, we have some backtracking to go in verse 6. And so in your outline, you see there in chapter 3, we're in defense of justification. This is the deception of the Galatians in 3:1 through 5. We noted five questions that were asked there. And then from 6 through 9, we have the example of Abraham. And I want to take a little time and look at Abraham, since Paul uses Abraham as his example both here and over in the book of Romans as well. And so we left off last time, and I had an incorrect verse, as I remember, in verse 6. So looking again at verse 6, verse 6 says this: "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him," or credited to him, or we would say imputed to him, as righteousness. And so that's what we looked at last time. And this is a verse that is quoted several times. And we will look at some of those as we go through. And we looked at Romans chapter 1, 16, although we looked at a different verse. That's the one we're supposed to look at. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek." Verse 17, "In it," in what? In the gospel, in salvation, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as we grow. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So we have this concept of righteousness seen in a number of passages. That one we had incorrect last week, so I wanted to double check it. We also have the fact that this word righteousness is in the Greek the word dikaiosune. And we've talked about that in the past, dikaiosune meaning righteousness. And of course we have all of the cognates, dikaiao, which is the verb, which means to be righteous. Just a second. I do appreciate your prayers for my foot. It seems to be getting better, in spite of my best efforts to destroy it. So we have this particular word then, righteousness, and we noted two things. We noted that righteousness and justice are two attributes of God, and justice, of course, being the work of God that follows righteousness. We often say that righteousness demands righteous conduct, and so what righteousness demands, justice fulfills. It turns out that both righteousness and justice are part of another concept called holiness, or another word is integrity. I was reading some writings by Moses Amabiko over the weekend, and I was noting how he referred back again to the concept of righteousness and justice as being combined to form the integrity of God. In other words, God thinks right, but he also judges right, and so both are part of his integrity. And so this whole concept of righteousness, we could probably study a separate doctrine dealing with righteousness, but it's an attribute of God. It's also a characteristic that's elusive. You know, how do you hold a righteousness in your hand? You can't really do that. But righteousness has to do with conduct, has to do with behavior. But God certainly has right conduct and right behavior, but he is the very essence of righteousness. And that's hard to quantify, qualify. That's just a characteristic of his nature. But at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we have that righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us. Again, an elusive concept, but it is the fact that God declares us to be righteous, and that's the word justification. We are declared to be righteous in spite of the fact that we are not righteous. And so why is that true? Because we are in Christ Jesus. We have noted multiple things that are part of our position in Jesus Christ. More than what we originally thought, I think we had at least a dozen or more things that we possess. In fact, everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we hope to be is courtesy of our being in Christ Jesus. And so, obviously, the righteousness of God that we have is courtesy of being in Christ. So he infuses in some way, mystical if you will, to us, he infuses his righteousness to us, and we are to demonstrate that righteousness in the kind of living that we do. And so he goes all the way back, Paul does, goes all the way back to Abraham and said that's where the righteousness came to Abraham on the basis of faith alone in what he understood. We see that the word in the Old Testament, there's no place where the gospel is used as we use it in the New Testament, but it was the promise of God that someone would come through his line. And of course, the person that would come through his line, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come down through history, became the Savior. And so this was basically the promise, and Abraham believed that promise as perhaps mysterious, if you will, as it was. He believed the promise that he was going to have a child, even in his own old age, and that, of course, was difficult for us to see, but he was 99 years old at the time, and he was promised a child. He did have another child, but one of promise, Isaac, was the one who was coming to him when he was 100 years old, if you can imagine. And so the only thing I can think about is I kind of have compassion for Sarah, who bore that child at 91. So she was 90 when the promise came. He was 99. The child came. Abraham was 100, and she was 91. So if you can just imagine, although they didn't seem to age quite the way we do today, Abraham lived to be 175, so if you figure out, he was having his midlife crisis at 99, and so he had another number of years there, 75 more years, which is kind of the life cycle of many today. So he lived quite a long time, and I do have on the back table, if you didn't pick it up, you can kind of slip back there, or maybe we can have someone pass those out. Let's see, maybe Kendall back there, the ones that have to do with the chronology of Abraham. I have a partial chronology. If you didn't get that, I want to take a look at that in connection with Abraham. And so we're going to go back and backtrack some of that because we don't usually study these Old Testament passages in detail. Pastor Thiem years ago taught Abraham as a study and went through all of this. So we're kind of doing a hop, skip, and jump through the life of Abraham from the time he believed through the episode of this declaration of him having the imputed righteousness. Anyone need one? Raise your hand, please. Some of you may have already picked them up. It's a timetable, a partial timetable of Abraham's life. Now, it certainly isn't all of it, but we do have some of it there. So before I go on into verse 7, the next verse, I wanted to just take a moment, well, a little longer than that, and look at this partial timetable. So we're going to kind of do a little historic study here of Abraham's life starting in 1913. Now, that's B.C., of course, 1913. B.C. Now, you note there that this is based on a chronology of the Old Testament by a fellow named Floyd Nolan Jones. It's the most concise chronology of the Old Testament that I've ever seen, and he does a marvelous job. He adheres to most of the dates that we believe may differ some from the Old King James, where they actually have the dates at the top of the page if you have an Old King James. And so, obviously, not everyone agrees, but we've tried to put a framework. And the reason is really twofold. The dates aren't as important, perhaps, as the time span. And you'll note down there, if you see this, that it was 50 years on point 8. It was 50 years after Abraham believed that he offered up Isaac. And so, you know, we read those chapters and they kind of run together and we think, you know, Abraham believed, then he offered up Isaac. It was 50 years later. That's almost half a lifetime, certainly, if not more, for most of us. So at the time he actually offered up Isaac, it was much, much later than that. And even the Abrahamic covenant came somewhat later, as you see, 1897. So that's about 13, 16 years. after he believed that he actually got the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, some of it was mentioned in Genesis 15. You know, there was bits and pieces. So we see it several times. And then again, in Genesis 22, we see it restated back down in 1863 when he offered up Isaac. And so just trying to give you a chronological framework here. And so the first one, if you'll just go over, we'll kind of go through these briefly. In Genesis, the first reference here. Now, just for if you want to add a note on the back or somewhere else, Abraham was born in 1996. And so we're here at 1913. So you can do the math there when he became a believer. He was born in 1996, and he left Ur of the Chaldees in 1921. Now, we're B.C., so the dates are going down, and so that was 75 years. So he left 75 years. So it just sounds like when we read the scripture that, he just left. But he was already a senior by our standards before he left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to go, and that was 1921. Then, of course, he died in 1821, and that gives us 175 years. One interesting note before we begin here is Abraham born in 1996. According to Dr. Jones, Noah died in 1998. So Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. Of course, Shem lived throughout this period. Shem extended his life way into the time of Abraham. And so Abraham certainly would have had information of the flood of Noah and his family by virtue of Shem. In fact, many of us feel that perhaps Shem is Melchizedek. He was probably the king priest of Salem at that time, which later became Jerusalem. And so perhaps Shem is that mysterious person. And so the idea was, well, he has no father or mother, and certainly they were deceased by the time of Abraham. And so when Abraham met Shem, he had no parents. They were deceased. Noah died, of course, as we said, 2 years before Abraham was born. Now, that's at least one theory. We don't have anything other, so I suggest that that's possibly why it says he doesn't have parents, no father or mother, because they were deceased. And in that way, there's a similarity to the Messiah, and of course he had parents too, but being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the idea is that Jesus is unique because his father is God, not a human father as we understand. So there are many ways of speculating those things, but that's my best effort to try to figure it out. Now, before the death of Noah in 1998, we can go all the way back to 2348. Dr. Jones believes that the flood was in, maybe I could put these up here if you're wanting to get these down, just for, so the flood, 2348, okay, the flood was 2348, and of course we have nearly 2,000 years before that to the creation, which you want to back up. According to Usher's chronology, 4004 B.C. So you see nearly 2,000, 1,700 or so years before the flood, we have the creation. Then we have the flood. And then we have an interesting thing, which is Babel. And Babel is 2008. Now, again, I'm using the chronology from Dr. Jones here to give us a frame of reference, because sometimes when we read these things in Scripture, we don't know kind of where to compartmentalize what came first and so forth. And the whole purpose of this, not so much to give you all of these dates, but to show that Abraham's demonstration of his righteousness by offering up Isaac was long after he was a believer. It wasn't like the next week or a couple weeks later, a year later. 50 years later. And the covenant, although he was given some of it in seed form when he believed, most of it came later. In fact, circumcision didn't come until sometime later. I think if you'll note there, 1897. And I noted there 16 years after he'd believed. So he believed, then 16 years later he was circumcised, and then 50 years from the time he believed, he offered up Isaac. And so somehow, in our minds, maybe not in yours, but in my mind, we always compress all these things down, and it just seems like, it happened right away, and it didn't. Thinking about Moses, he was in the wilderness 40 years, and so all of these things seem to be compressed in our mind, and when you think of your life as 40, some of you are not yet 40. Some, of course, of us are more than 40 years of age, but even then, when you think about 40 years is a long time. Imagine 50 years. So he's a believer 50 years before God calls him to offer up his son. So he was not a new believer by any means. He had exercised faith, as we understand it, all through his life, but this was the grand demonstration. I guess the principle we can see there is sometimes we live a long time as a believer and we wonder, what's God want me to do? Is there something great that God wants me to do, or just live for him, or what? And many times it may take a number of years. I don't know if it'll take 50 years. And Moses, it took 40. And so before he had the actual opportunity to lead the children into the promised land. And of course, ultimately, Joshua had the duty of going in. Moses forfeited that because of one mistake that was recorded. And that was when he hit the rock, when God said, "Speak to the rock." And so sometimes a seemingly insignificant thing that we do in our life can postpone or even eliminate a blessing that God has given to us. So when we say, once saved, always saved, it's true. And we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, it's true. But our life does have meaning and purpose and definition beyond the point of belief. And there are many things that God wants us to do. And part of that, of course, is righteous living. And it's not without reality. It's not without purpose. It's not without reward. Because in the dispensation of the church, when we come to the rapture, there is the judgment seat of Christ when these things will be rewarded. So sometimes I know, I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. Many times we have to say, why am I doing all this? Does anybody really care? And the point is, it really doesn't matter if anyone cares, humanly speaking. God is the only one that we need to please. And so while we're trying to many times please people and hope that people will be improved perhaps by the things that we have to say, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that we are doing what God wants us to do, and then the rest of it, that's the responsibility of other people. It's also the responsibility of the Holy Spirit, not our job to change people. We always try to help people. They ask us, can you help me? And you try to help them, and then they stab you in the back, spit in the eye, reject everything you say, and you go, well, that was useless. No, it wasn't. You did your job. Your job is to be faithful to the Lord, to do those things that you believe are pleasing to the Lord. And if people accept it, fine. If they don't, fine as well. It's their responsibility before the Lord. Your responsibility is covered by what you do, what you say, and how you live. And so we have then Babel over here, 2008. And of course, during this time, we believe that probably somewhere around between the time of the flood and Babel, I'm guessing that around that time when the world was divided, that's probably the time just before the waters of the oceans rose. Because at this time, they had to be able to go all over the earth, you see, and people spread out all over the earth, and so the sea levels were lower. So after the flood, of course, we have the ice age occurring almost immediately thereafter, and it covered most of the northern hemisphere here and great portions of the earth, and so the sea levels were much higher. Much lower, and so many land surfaces had land bridges all the way into apparently Australia. And so when they go down 200-300 feet and even lower, we see that in many places there are apparently what could have been land bridges back in ancient times. And this is how people spread out. Of course, after that time, after the languages spread, after people went around, maybe another 100 to 200 years after that, the sea levels began to rise as the ice age ended. And the ice age ending raised the sea levels some 200 to 300 feet in some places. Now, for those who believe in global warming, I want to assure them that it's true. There was global warming, but it wasn't because anyone had the wrong kind of light bulbs or the wrong kind of toilets. That was because God let the ice melt, and not just the polar caps, but vast chunks of ice, continents, as it were, of ice that that melted, and the sea levels rose not an inch or two or a foot or two, but hundreds of feet. A testimony to that, as we have seen in the past, is because of all of those buildings, structures cut by men along almost every continent in the world. Beautiful structures, temples, and statues and things down 100, 200 feet off the coast of every continent. That's because they were built after the Tower of Babel when people scattered and did that for a few, maybe 100, 200 years. So when we get down to 1800, 1900, you see the sea levels had risen and covered all those and separated people groups all over the earth. Now this is better explanation than any of the evolutionists can ever come up with. They put the Ice Age millions of years, or certainly hundreds of thousands of years, and multiple ice ages, and there were not. And everything can be explained easily. The first time we see ice, as we know in the scripture, is in the book of Job. He talks about water being solid like rock, hard as stone, and the heavens had snow, and where is the snow located? And you're going, what snow? Before the flood, there was no snow. There wasn't even any rain until the flood. Everything was watered, apparently, from the terrarium effect of the water above the atmosphere and so forth. And so we have Babel, which is kind of a special time because things changed dramatically on planet Earth. Again, God did it. And God will raise or lower the sea levels as He chooses. It's not man-made, not now, not ever. And so don't get hooked into this kind of global warming as being something that man has done or that man can do. The other thing is, of course, that much of the catastrophes that we see, I believe, now here's where I get heretical, so be careful. I believe that the things that are coming against our country, just as an example, this was one of the worst storms that we've had ever in these areas recently. God is warning us. And if you don't think that that's true, you don't have to argue with me. You can argue with Scripture. We saw it in the book of Joel. We see it in the book of Jonah. God there, of course, forestalled the destruction of Jonah. We also see it with Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, those cities that were destroyed because of wickedness, and God did it. We might say there the wickedness brought it about, but they didn't create that problem. It wasn't because of anything that they were doing in terms of their inventions or anything like that. It was rather because of their viciousness and their evil behavior that God judged those cities. All through Scripture, not just the Old Testament, but also the book of Revelation, there will be judgments in the future that are horrific during the period of the Great Tribulation. And towards the end of that, we have, of course, the bowl judgments that basically destroy vast parts of the planet, vast parts of the human race, and of course, there's going to have to be a renovation at the second advent, much like what happened after the flood. And so the peoples that are left at that time will have an entire new earth, as it were, in which to establish things. And of course, that's the what we call the millennial kingdom. And so in our day, somehow people have got the idea that these things are natural and they just happen. And they don't just happen. God is still in charge. He's in charge of the storms. And there's a tremendous book that's put out by Moses Amabiko on judgments and the fact that floods and fires and all the things we're experiencing. This is not the tribulation, by the way. That'll be much, much worse. But he says these are warnings. And Israel was warned. They were warned with famine. You'll remember that Pharaoh was warned with 10 plagues to warn him to get his act together. Did he? No. At the end, he recanted when his own son died in that last judgment. But he really didn't recant because he turned right around and followed the Jewish people into the wilderness to destroy them. And of course, they were delivered, as you know, through the Red Sea from him. And to our best knowledge, that Pharaoh perhaps died. People have the wrong Pharaoh because of the wonderful movie of the Ten Commandments. And we think it was a Pharaoh by the name of Konkarus. Most people don't even know him. But at any rate, we're not sure because he isn't named. But my guess is he died and was lost to antiquity because he was destroyed in that flood. At least most of his army was destroyed in the flood at the Red Sea. All right, well, I got a sidetrack there a little bit, but that's okay. Babel. And then we have, of course, Noah. Noah, of course, comes through the flood, and Noah then dies in 1998. Remember, these are all B.C., of course, died. And then we said Abraham, and his name originally was Avram, father of the high places, because his father and the people that he lived with worshiped the moon god. The same God that the Muslims worship to this day, calling him Allah. And so Abram worshiped that, and he was born in 1996. And then he left Ur. Of the Chaldees and headed for Jerusalem in 1921. According to Dr. Jones, you don't have to agree with these, but it gives us some frame of reference, and it fits the Usher chronology from 4004. It puts the flood at a very capable date based on the Old Testament chronology, not skipping thousands of years in between, not looking at a gap anywhere in Genesis, and so strictly staying with the chronology. And then we have then we have his death. So Abram, and of course he had a name change along the way, and he was called Abraham, which meant the father of many nations. So father of the high places, changed his name to the father of many nations, because that was part of the covenant that God made with him. We call it the Abrahamic covenant because it was given to him, and we'll look at a little bit of that. And so he died in 1821. So if he was born here and here, we have 175, and it works. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, in his study of the Bible, has a chronology in there, and these dates work pretty nearly with what he has. And so he, of course, adhered also to the 4004 creation chronology. Now, that just kind of gives us a framework on which to put some of these. And so we're in the time of Abraham. Now, why Abraham is so important besides the Abrahamic covenant, of course, the Abrahamic covenant it's a permanent, unconditional covenant, so it's still in effect today. It was primarily given to Abraham and his descendants, so we think of it in terms of the Jewish people. But you see, while Abraham was the first Hebrew, sometimes we miscall him a Jew, that was of the tribe of Judah, but Paul used that term because it was a generic term referring all the way back even to Abraham. But Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, that's the line. In order to be a Hebrew, you have to be of those three lines and beyond, and they were promised land. They were promised land, and he was promised a son, and of course later with the Davidic covenant, that son would be a ruler and reign, and of course the greater son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we fulfill that whole Abrahamic covenant when we have the land portion that was given to Abraham, the son or the lineage of people and all the nations that would come from Abraham, and then finally, through the Davidic covenant, it's fleshed out as being a king who would rule into perpetuity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Abrahamic covenant is a seed covenant which covers all the way through the millennial kingdom in the future. So Abraham's pretty important. But most people, when they think of the Abrahamic covenant, Christians, it's Old Testament stuff. How does that pertain to me? Well, we're going to be in the millennium, and that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's an extension or an addendum to the Abrahamic covenant called the New Covenant to Israel. And that spells out more in detail what's going to happen in the future. And all the details of that are covered in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So you can't just take one little bit of the Old Testament. You'll have to look at it as a whole. And sometimes, many of us, it's just too big a chunk to take hold of. So I'm trying to give you some of the bits and pieces here. Now, why it's important to us in Galatians. You say, where are we going with this? In Galatians and in Romans, particularly Romans 4 and Galatians chapter 3, Abraham is referenced because Abraham believed in God, the promise that God made him. He believed in him, and he was not yet circumcised. He wouldn't be circumcised for 16 years. Then he gets the covenant fleshed out, as it were, the best that God could at that particular time, when 16 years later. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was given as circumcision 16 years after he believed. So Paul makes the argument. He said, did Abraham believe before he was circumcised or after? Well, I've just gone through the chronology, and you have it here on your sheet that you see. No, he believed long before, 16 years before he was circumcised. And so, therefore, as you and I, as Gentile believers today, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe by faith alone, just as Abram believed by faith alone and then had his name changed to Abraham. So, those are the dates, and I put those up there. Now, looking at these, we go back to our passage here, and Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15. Now, this chapter starts off, you'll see. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you." Isn't that wonderful? If you're studying with us on Thursday night, we just covered the word shield in Proverbs chapter 2. God is a shield to us. We have a shield metaphorically used with regard to the what? Shield of faith. Well, what is the shield of faith? The shield of faith, as we understand it, is Bible doctrine in our soul that we can apply. The shield of faith means that you block off the fiery darts of Satan with Bible doctrine in your soul. You can apply it. We might call it, as the Proverbs say, wisdom, the application. But how do we apply wisdom to our experience? By faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith. And so here we have the shield. And so God says he's a shield to you. Your reward shall be great, both in time and in heaven. It doesn't specify. And Abram said, "O Lord, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And basically he's suggesting that Eliezer is the child of promise. In the ancient world, if you had no heir and you had servants, sometimes you could take the servant, and the servant could be the heir of your property, kind of like we do inheritance today. Someone's been a manservant all your life. Let's say you're a wealthy person, and when you die, you have no heir, you have no wife, and so you leave everything to your servant. That's the idea here, Eliezer. Of course, that wasn't God's design. That was something Abraham offered. You see, many times God has a plan for us. You say, "Well, maybe I could do it this way." God said, "No, that's not how we're going to do it. I've got a plan for you." Well, and then Sarai offers up Hagar and said, "Maybe you can have a child by her, and then we can count that." And God, no. It's like Abraham and Sarah trying to come up with plan B and plan C. And God says, "I got plan A, and it's fine. And don't worry about it." And he said, "Well, I'm too old, and she's too old, and yada, yada, yada." Sounds like something we might say. "I'm too old. I can't be used by God. This has happened. That's happened." God has a plan for you. Don't worry about the details. God can correct any malady, any adversity in your life. He can change up anything, or he can use the malady or adversity for his plan. And so again, do we walk by faith, or do we walk by sight? All of us have our plans, but ultimately the proverb says the horse is prepared for battle, but God gives the victory. And so you can prepare all you want, but God may do something else totally, and your preparation may or may not be a factor in any of that. And he says then, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir." Excuse me for butting in. "But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Of course, this is where we get, Sarah says, "Well, he comes from your body, but by my handmaid, because I'm too old." You know the rest of that story. And so here it is then. It says, "He took him." That is, God took him outside, and he said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars." Obviously, you can't do that. Even today, we can't do it. In fact, we know there are billions and billions more, and many of those billions are galaxies filled with stars of their own. They're discovering. We go, "Oh, no, we thought those were stars." No, they're galaxies filled with thousands and hundreds of thousands, millions of stars in their own galaxies. And so he couldn't do it. And he said to them, "So shall your seed be." Paul makes a big issue of this later on about the seed business. Seed is always, every place you see it, New American Standard will say seed in the singular. They translate it descendants. Now, it's probably not wrong to translate it descendants, because your seed is the male seed that procreates, and it may be son, grandson, great-grandson, all through the generations of Abraham, all the way down through the Hebrew people today. Everybody, part of the Hebrew people today are from the seed of Abraham. But Paul says, notice he says seed singular. Now, the seed singular is kind of like the word sheep. You can have one sheep, or you can have a whole flock of sheep. Sheep is a generic. It can be, it's a term that is used singularly or plurally. And so it's used as a plural, but also could be seen as singular. Paul says, I take it as singular, because ultimately the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees it singularly. So both are true, and it says here that your seed, of course, is the one that's going to count. So shall your seed be. And then the great statement, and he, that is actually, it's now, he believed in the Lord. We have the preposition bait, the letter B in Greek, which means in. He believed in the Lord. Like we would say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the Lord. The word for Lord there is the tetragrammaton. And so the best we can understand, he believed in the one that is the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, we have the Lord God up in verse 2. Here he simply says he believed in the Lord. No mistake there. Could be the Father. Could also be the Son. And so he, that is God, reckoned to him, reckoned it to him as righteousness. The it there is in the Hebrew and indicates his belief. His belief was credited to him as righteousness. Now this, of course, is his salvation passage. It's quoted several times. We noted it's referenced again in Romans 3, 4, 3, and 9, in Galatians 5, 6, and 7, and also in James 23. I want to take a look at those briefly as we go by. All of this is significant because this is the point of salvation here. And we also see that he gets some information related to the Abrahamic covenant, the land grant portion, because over here we're going to see that it says that they made this, they cut the covenant here. So this is the seed of the Abrahamic covenant. Now we don't have circumcision yet, which is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but we do have it as a pre-statement here. And he says, know for certain, verse 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So he gets some prophecy there, and I will judge that nation, and so on. And it says in verse 17, and it shall come about when the sun has set and it was very dark, behold, smoking oven, that would be, I believe, the Shekinah glory, a flaming torch will pass between these pieces that he had laid out for this covenant. And it says, on that day God made a covenant with Abram. Abram, not the Abrahamic covenant, but he made the covenant with Abram. This is a promise, basically, a promise covenant. We might say almost a separate covenant, but he talks here about the land portion. And he says, to the descendants, to your seed, there it is again, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, that's the Euphrates. And then he says the Kenite, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, those were the giants in the land, the Amorites, the Canaanites, those were the vicious ones who offered child sacrifice, and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. The Jebusites located in the place we call Jerusalem. We see that in Joshua 18:28. So we have basically a pre-covenant, if you will. It's the land portion. It's going to be fleshed out several times later, as we see, to Abraham. But this is the first. And then if you look over, hold the place, now go to the New Testament, Romans. Romans chapter 4. This is the parallel passage with what we're studying in Galatians chapter 3. We won't read the whole section, but we're just looking at basically verse 3. Here it says, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. And this, of course, is without works, and he mentions that in verse 4, and again in verse 5, by faith and faith alone. Then go down to verse 9, and then he says, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. But verse 10 says, it was reckoned when he was uncircumcised, not while he was, when he was circumcised. So that is the important thing, and again, we note that 16 years later, that's down there under point 4. So we have that. Galatians 6 is the passage we just looked at. Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. These are the three places that is mentioned in the New Testament. James chapter 2, verse 23. Now this is a section that people get all mystified about and think that we have to live a certain way in order to get justified. Well, there's two kinds of justification. There's justification at the moment of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and there's justification by works, which Abraham performed when he offered up Isaac. He probably performed other works, by the way, before that. That's the quintessential work, if you will, and that, as we said, was actually 50 years after he believed. And both of them are in view here, although most people don't see them. See if I can point them out to you. And so in verse 23, it says here, for if one, let's see, I'm in chapter 2. Let me get to, oh, that's 223. Is that it? Okay. Do I have the wrong verse? Surely not. It is chapter 2. I'm looking in chapter 1. All right, James 2:23, and it says here, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, let me back up here, verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was completed or perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's phase 1. That's Genesis 15. We just looked at it, Genesis 15:6. But notice there's a conjunction. Most people skip over little things. It's a conjunction, kai, K-A-I, in the Greek. And this indicates something additional. So not only does it say he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, that's phase 1. That's what we have in Genesis 50. 50 years later, and he was called the friend of God. Now most people say, well, those are simultaneous. Not necessarily. They could be, but they could be separated by 50 years, and they were. And so he was called the friend of God. Now was he the friend of God at the moment he believed? I submit to you that most of us, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we're not the friends of God. Now you might say, well, when I believed, I was God's friend. Were you? When you first got married, let's go back to that. There's the day you got married. Oh, we fell in love and we got married on such and such a day. And you say, were you friends? Well, hopefully we were. But sometimes people get married and they're not even very friendly. And so just because you have a point of time that you make a decision doesn't mean that you're friends. That friendship develops over time. You remember Jesus told Peter, he said, do you love me? Peter said, sure, you know that I love you. Do you love me? He kept saying it over and over. And Peter was getting perturbed. Yes, I love you. And he said, okay, good. I've heard it three times, three different ways. Feed my sheep. Now you're prepared. Sometimes we have to develop that love, that friendship. So I submit to you that that helps to solve the problem of this phrase being used for phase 2, because the phase 2 is actually, and we might say then, he was called the friend of God, phase 2, 50 years later. And so you see that man is justified by works. Abraham was 50 years later, and not by faith alone, which is phase 1 when he believed. And in the same way, and so forth, he goes on and describes others, Rahab, to show these kinds of concepts. So that there is, those are the three places where we have belief, and I think that perhaps will help you. I would debate the point with those who reject it, but I think that allows you to understand the difficulty of James teaching opposition to Galatians. Galatians is faith alone in Christ alone. James is faith for justification after salvation. First you believe, and then you demonstrate that righteousness in terms terms of your works, and faith is perfected in the works. Faith is completed in the works. Okay, well, we got to the second point, and we'll stop there and take our break. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And so the first operation was Operation Sarai, where she said, you know what, you can get an heir by my handmaid. That was also done sometime. Let's say you didn't have a servant, but you had your wife had a handmaid, which seems that a contradiction. If you'd had a servant, you'd have a handmaid. But anyway, maybe a lady that attended to her needs. And so this is often the case. And Abraham was wealthy, and he had that. So she thought, maybe we could do that. And you can have a child by the handmaid. It's my handmaid, and therefore that would count. That comes up in Genesis 16 after the break. Father, thank you for this. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and cause us to have a frame of reference for Abraham and the things that you did with him and for him, so that we can understand what Paul is speaking about in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.